If you want to grab your Bibles and please remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture, we're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 14 and we're going to be reading verses 9 through 20. So Revelation 14, verses 9 through 20. And we've entitled the message, Preview of the End. So we come now, we looked last week again at the encouragement of God preserving the 144,000 and using an angel to fly through the heavens. But now we come now to a portion that deals with God's judgment. This is a preview of God's judgment, the Battle of Armageddon, the doom of those that worship the beast. So we pick it up in Revelation 14:9. It says, "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, and those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Let's pray. Lord, we come to a portion of Scripture in which it deals with God's judgment. God's judgment has been foretold over and over and over again, and this morning we see God's judgment fall. I pray this morning that this portion would arrest our attention this morning, that we would find ourselves asking the question, Do I belong to the Lord? Am I born again? Am I the property of Jesus Christ? And then if we say yes to that, the next question is, Am I walking in God's righteousness? Can people look at my life and see that I belong to you? So I pray that you would burn those into our hearts this morning as we study this passage. That if we know you, that we have a concern for those that don't. In a world that is literally going to be judged by you. So help us to want to warn others and let them know of God's impending judgment. Lord, we pray for this nation of ours that is going to be under your judgment and is currently being judged, that you would bring revival to this nation. I pray that you would call us back to yourself and back to your word. I pray, starting with our president, that he would come to know you and love you and trust you, and along with the Senate and the Congress and the governor of the states and even the local entities that are represented here this morning, that these men and women would desire to be channels of God, servants of God, in directing us. We thank you for those in law enforcement and fire, Lord. I thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property, and pray that you'd bless their marriages, their families. Give them wisdom in their jobs. We pray for those in the armed forces. We thank you for their willingness to fight to protect our freedoms. We pray that you protect their families and them while they're away and bring them back safely. We also thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. And we support several folks in the mission field. Lord, I think of VEIM this morning, Village Evangelization of India Missions. We lift up Pastor Hallelujah to you. We lift up his health to you. We lift up the 130-some pastors that serve you in India. We thank you for Pastor Jacob and Hope Ministries in India. We thank you for him and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We lift up the Gideons. We thank you for their willingness to distribute God's word and Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord. We're just excited about what you're doing through Oscar and the ministry there in Tecate, and along with Calvary Chapel Landers and Pastor Reuben in Virginia. We thank you for them. We thank you for Pastor Dan, Intensive Care Ministries, and God's Chosen People. And we just lift up all the various ministries that we support as a congregation. We thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning that they would teach the Word. Not teach out of the Word, but to teach the Word this morning. And let people in the congregations want nothing less. So speak to us now, Lord. Let us see this as the worship service. We worship you as we're engaged in this Bible study. As we follow along, we're actually worshiping the Lord. Let us worship the remainder of this service. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when you talk about the end times, or you talk about the last days, when you begin to discuss those things, there's really only two different sources to draw from. And it seems to be sort of a popular thing on the news and different ones to make predictions and so forth, but you got to ask yourself the question, what is the source of this information? And I suggest to you that there is only two sources. The first source is human speculation. And that's what I think we see quite a bit, and I think often those in the scientific community would fall under that heading. Oftentimes those that are in the science field oftentimes have rejected God's word. They reject the notion that there is a master designer, that there is a creator that has created everything that we see. And they say that everything has happened by chance. And by the way, that's a religion is what that is. That's religion. That's their own religion. And they've rejected the Lord. A few months back, there was some scientists stepped up and said that we only got 1,000 years left. I lost a lot of sleep that night. 1,000 years left. It was talking about one of the planets colliding with our planet. Then there was another one, I think it was last year, that made the statement that the sun's running out of fuel. It's gonna go dead pretty soon. And so we have all of these predictions that really contradict the Bible itself. And whether it's scientists or whether it's, you know, some geologist, whatever individual comes up with, ultimately when you boil it down, it's basically human speculation. The second source is divine revelation. And that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at God's Word. We're looking at the Scriptures. The Bible proclaims that God's Word is God-breathed. That's literally what it is. Jesus said in John 3:31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Now that's Jesus himself speaking here. In Luke 21:33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." I consider myself privileged this morning to be here and to be able to study God's Word. It is an absolute privilege to unpackage and to attempt to understand what God has written for us in the book of Revelation. Because God is literally giving us insight into the very last days on this planet. And God's telling us what events will unfold and what things will take place in the last days. Now, this section we're looking at that we're going to leave this morning is in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Revelation. These three chapters comprise what we call parenthetical passage. And what they are is an interlude or a pause or a break in which John inserts various things that are taking place during this period of time, during this last half of the tribulation. But what John does, John even goes into the future in the 14th chapter. In chapter 12, we saw the war of the ages, Satan against God, this constant friction that we see in our planet. It's that between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. We have this anti-Semitism today and Semitic attitude. It is birthed out of Satan, where this hatred for the Jews, the hatred for God's people. In Revelation 13, we were introduced to the Antichrist and the false prophet. These individuals that are going to show up after the church has been taken out, they will be revealed. The Antichrist will be empowered by Satan himself. He'll literally be Satan in the flesh. And the false prophet's going to call attention to the Antichrist and get the entire world to worship him. But here in chapter 14, what we're looking at is a preview of the end. In the first 8 verses, we have the victory. The victory of the end. We see that God's in complete control, and he mentions 144,000, an angel preaching the gospel, the doom of Babylon. But this morning, we're now looking at the remainder of the chapter that really deals with the end. And some have called chapter 14 the table of contents for the remainder of Revelation. It basically takes us all the way through the book, all the way to chapter 19, which is the second coming of Christ. Now, the key verse of Revelation, if you want to turn there, is Revelation 1:19. Now, every time we meet, we look at this verse because we want to know where we're at in our studies, because this key verse gives us the 3-point outline of the book. Revelation 1:19 says, "The things which you have seen," chapter 1 of Revelation, "is the coming judge, king, and high priest Jesus." Then he says, "The things which are," covers chapters 2 and 3. This is called the church age. 7 physical churches of present-day Turkey, 7 periods of church history, and 7 conditions of the last day's church. Then he says, thirdly, the things which shall take place after these things. Chapters 4 through 22 of Revelation are future, and that's the section we're in. That prior to God pouring his wrath out in chapter 6, we have chapters 4 and 5 that are scenes of heaven. God takes John to heaven and gives him heaven's perspective before he pours out his wrath in chapter 6. Starting in chapter 6 through chapter 19, we see what is commonly called the tribulation. There are 3 sets of judgments that happen during the tribulation. The first set is called the seal judgment. There are 7 seals. When the 7th seal is broken, that gives way to the 7 trumpets. And when the 7th trumpet is blown, that gives way to the 7 bowl judgments. They go from bad to worse. And so where we find ourselves this morning is the 7th trumpet has been blown. We're right in between this, and we'll begin chapter 15 next week. And then we'll begin to look at the bold judgments. But here's the thought of our passage this morning. We like to reduce our passage to a manageable sentence. The coming judgment is a reality. Persons will be judged because they reject what they know is true. So don't kid yourself. These are not innocent people dying during the tribulation. These are not deceived people that just worship the beast. They have chosen to reject God's offer of salvation through Christ. Just like I'm sure there's some here this morning that have not received Christ. And you have lots of excuses why you won't do it. Oh, I'm afraid if I'll accept the Lord, he'll move me up to Barstow and I'll turn into Pee Wee Herman. They've got all sorts of weird ideas that people have. If I become a Christian, I'll be miserable the rest of my life, you know. I'll move to Barstow and have to live there or something like that. And people just have all these weird concepts, and they're just excuses is what they are. And so this is clear in this passage that they're without excuse. They know exactly what they're doing, and they have made the choice. Now here's the 3 areas that we're going to break this passage down. In verses 9 to 11, we have the beast worshippers doomed. Those that have chosen to worship the beast have sealed their fate. They don't want salvation. They don't want Christ. They want to worship Satan. They want to worship the Antichrist. Then in verses 12 through 13, Jesus worshipers are blessed. He then contrasts between the worshipers of the beast and the worshipers of the Lamb. And he says, those that worship Jesus will be blessed. Those that worship the beast will be doomed. And then lastly, in verses 14 to 20, is the War of Wars, which is the Battle of Armageddon. Now, again, I make mention that Saturday night, Sunday morning, You can go to the website. You can download the notes that are up on the screen. There's 4.5 pages of notes this morning that are up on the screen, and you can download those. And I encourage you to do so. You know, we come on Sunday morning, we need to bring a Bible, need to bring a pen, and we need to bring a notebook. If you're not bringing a notebook, you're like half Christian, okay? You need to bring a notebook. You need to take notes. And you can download the notes and do it that way, which my wife does. I mean, she's like into it. You can do it that way. But I encourage you to take notes. And if you don't have a Bible, you need to steal one. Go to a hotel. Get a Gideon's Bible. Do something. Get a Bible. When I'm on vacation and I go to a church and I don't see Bibles, I break into a cold sweat. I just go, oh, Lord, please don't come back today. Because you're not here. I mean, there's no Bibles. I mean, I'm like freaking out. So you want to make sure you have a Bible, you have a pen, you have a notebook. So you want to take notes. When God speaks to us, we're going to want to jot it down. Because if you're getting like me, there's a hardening of the hard drive and you forget everything, you know. I forget even what day this is. You know, you start forgetting stuff. So you just really want to jot these things down, which I think are real helpful. So let's look here, starting in verse 9, and let's talk about the beast worshippers doomed. Verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand. Now notice, then another angel, a third one, followed them. Well, we left off in verses 1 through 8. In these verses, we talked about the preview of victory. There were really three things that we talked about in those verses. We talked about the 144,000 that make it through the 7 years unscathed, untouched, standing on Mount Zion with Jesus at his return. Then we talked about God using an angel to preach the gospel. He's never done this before, but during the tribulation, God is going to use an angel to fly through the heavens to announce the gospel. And then thirdly, we looked at the proclamation or the announcement that Babylon was going to fall. If you go back to verse 8, notice what it says. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now Babylon is not only a physical place, it is also a religious system and at the same time a commercial system. So when you talk about Babylon, you're talking about a physical place, or are you talking about it as a religious system or as an economic slash commercial system? It is all three, is what he's referring to. And he's saying it's going to collapse. It is going to fall. So he says here in verse 9, an angel, a third one, followed them. Followed who? The other angels that he just mentioned, saying with a loud voice. Now, I like to call this the Pentecostal angel. I mean, this is the loud angel that's shouting. It's like you go to Pentecostal and everybody's yelling, you know. So here is this angel. You know, why is this angel shouting? Well, first of all, he wants everyone to hear. At the same time of shouting, he wants everyone to understand his message. You see, persons will be judged because they reject what they know is true. During the tribulation, they know who Jesus is. They know the plan of salvation, but they have rejected God's offer of salvation. Now, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, he says we're without excuse. He says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God says creation alone will indict you and find you guilty on judgment day. You can't come up and say, well, I just didn't see God. I didn't know about God. He's saying creation itself demands a master designer. That we have no excuse. Now, we may have an excuse, but the excuse will not hold up before God. You know exactly that there is a master designer and he created all that we see. So what he's giving to us here is a warning to those that worship the beast. Revelation will be utilized during the tribulation. The Antichrist will attempt to get rid of the Bible, but he won't be successful. So this passage is going to be an important passage to those during the tribulation. And it's a warning to those that are thinking about worshiping the beast. It's a warning to those that have than worshiping the beast. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand. Now, this is recorded back in chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. We're not going to read it again. We've already read it. We've already studied it. And he talks about this system that the Antichrist, the false prophet, are going to set up that you can't buy or sell unless you have a mark on your forehead and a mark either that on your wrist or on your hands. Anyone that does that, they have rejected the gospel, they have rejected God, and they have chosen to worship and to identify with the beast or the Antichrist. Verse 10 says, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Now that's an interesting description of God's wrath or God's judgment. He said it's that which is mixed in full strength, or literally mixed without mixing is literally what it is. And often what they would do is they would take wine and they would dilute it with water. Sometimes they would take the wine and they would inject various spices into the wine itself. But what God is saying here is that the wine is a symbol of his judgment. It's in the cup. God says, I'm not mixing mercy. I'm not mixing grace. You're getting full strength. There's nothing more I can do. There's nothing more that can be done. Now you think about this for a moment. God has raised up two witnesses that have represented the Lord, along with that 144,000 witnesses of the Lord. Along with that, God has sent an angel to fly through the heavens with the eternal gospel. And then, to top all of that off, we've had seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments. And if people don't get it by now, they're just not going to get it. They are absolutely blind to it. They're just willfully blind. As the old expression says, there's none so blind as those that will not see. And that's what we have here. They are literally blind and refuse to receive Jesus Christ. So God says there's no other choice than to meet the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They're going to meet the God of wrath. Now notice he refers to this cup. He refers to this cup of his anger. Jesus spoke about this cup back in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, verses 39 through 42. He agonized over that cup. And I believe that that cup Jesus drank was when the sins of the world were heaped upon Jesus. He was the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world. God the Father poured his wrath out on Jesus on our behalf. Jesus was the substitute for our sins. So Jesus agonized over this cup. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And to go through what I'm about to go through. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the person that rejects Jesus Christ will then have that wrath poured out on them. You can, by faith, allow Jesus to accept it for you, or during the tribulation, you can have God's wrath poured out on you in full measure. Now notice the description of this torment and this judgment. And he will be tormented. Now that's an interesting word. It literally describes a ceaseless infliction of unbearable pain, is what it is. I mean, I don't know how more descriptive that can be. This ceaseless, agonizing pain that is going to rest upon those that have rejected him. Notice, with fire and brimstone. And I don't believe that this is symbolic. I believe that God is seriously describing what we call hell. And this is God's judgment. Now, we've already seen God use fire and brimstone. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Genesis chapter 19, verses 24 and 25. He did it on five cities, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the two cities that we know. There are actually five cities that he rained down brimstone and sulfur upon. So God has already done this before, and so God says that this is going to be this place called hell. It's going to be for those that have rejected my offer of salvation, that have purposely sided with the Antichrist, and with the dragon are Satan himself. Now, there are some today, and Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups, that believe a doctrine called annihilation or annihilationism. And what this doctrine teaches is that if you're really, really bad, that when you die, you cease to exist. Your spirit no longer exists when you die. Now, that could definitely be a comfort for those that have lived wicked lives, to those that have sinned and rejected God. But the Bible teaches that it's not so. We don't cease to exist. Our spirit and our soul are eternal. When we die, we're either going to heaven or we're going to hell. You say, well, I'll go to the third place. There is no third place. Well, I was a Catholic. We were taught there was purgatory. And purgatory is for those that weren't quite bad enough to go to hell, not quite good enough to go to heaven. So they sort of go to this heavenly West Valley detention center to get processed. And after all the paperwork is done, they can then go into heaven. And that is so bizarre. It is so unbiblical. The Bible says it's appointed unto all men once to die. After this comes judgment. So a person that has rejected Christ will be ushered into hell when they die. A person that has received Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's what the Bible teaches. And of course today we've got reincarnation, which is another view that if you don't get it right here and you don't get it together, you come back in an inferior life and you get an opportunity in that inferior life to do it right again. If you don't, you keep getting demoted. Who knows, you could end up as an ant somewhere or somewhere, a fly. Start as a rat and just kind of graduate down, you know, or digress down. Shirley MacLaine, who's of course been famous for her belief in it, says that reincarnation is like show business. You keep doing it over and over again until you get it right. It's not so. It's appointed unto all men once to die. After this comes judgment. Hell was never created for man. It was actually created for the devil and his angels, according to Matthew 25, verse 41. If you want a good description of it, jot down Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Jesus actually describes hell as a place of remembrance, a consciousness, a place of great pain. He describes this place that we call hell. So a person that ultimately ends up in hell is because they have chosen hell. I had a person a while back, I'll never forget this statement, they said, you know, Terry, I think a lot of people are Christians and they don't even know it. I said, that is the stupidest statement I believe I've ever heard in my life. One day you die, you wake up and you're in heaven and you say, how did I get here? And God goes, I don't know, we'll find out, we'll figure it out, we'll find out how you got here. No, you have made a conscious decision. You have surrendered to God. You have turned from your sins. You have placed your faith in Christ. And you are walking in a relationship with Him. No one just accidentally becomes a Christian. It's a decision that a person makes. And let me say that it is difficult to go to hell. I mean, you got to work at it. You really do. You have to go against your conscience. You have to go against the witness of others whose lives have been changed by Christ. You have to go against the words of Scripture that maybe you've memorized or heard or someone speaks to you. You got to fight it. At night as you lay down in your bed, you get thorns in your pillow. You got to resist it. And you continue to resist it until you eventually die. It was hard to get to hell. I mean, you had to fight and walk on Jesus every step of the way. And God does not get off on allowing people to go to hell. But if we persist in our sin, there will come a time in which God will relinquish His hold. He'll relinquish what He's attempting to do, and He'll let us have our own way. Ezekiel 18:32 says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it says, in the presence of His holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 speaks of this separation from fellowship with God. You know, it's interesting. Christians during the tribulation will be publicly tortured, humiliated, and murdered during the tribulation. Well, on Judgment Day, these individuals are going to be publicly disciplined in front of God and the angels. So, though Christians have been mocked, laughed at, they have been persecuted and tortured, God assures us that when that day comes, they will receive the punishment, but to a much greater extent. Look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Notice the eternality of hell, that hell always will be. There will be no end. They won't make an announcement. Guess what? Hell's running out of fire. You know, we don't have fire anymore. We're sorry for the inconvenience. We don't have it anymore. I mean, that's ridiculous. The Bible speaks of it being eternal. God created it, and it will continue to exist for all of eternity. Speaks about it in Revelation 19, 20, Revelation 20, verse 10, and Revelation 21, verse 8. Notice also, referring to the worshipers of the beast, they have no rest day and night. Boy, you want to see a great contrast? Look at verse 13, and this is the tribulation saints. Look at them in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So what a difference. No rest for those that are worship and have worshiped the beast, but rest for those that are in Christ, that have trusted Christ. Now, again, this week I was taken back. A few commentaries I'm reading. One commentator said that he really believes that John is gloating here about the punishment of the wicked, which is absolutely absurd. He said John's really getting in the flesh here, and he's just seems to be gloating that the wicked are being judged by God so severely, and he's going, wahoo, you know, he's all excited about it. He's doing it, which is absolutely absurd. This is the divine word of God. This is God speaking through John in hopes to shake those that are deceived, in order to arrest the attention of those that are heading this way. This false concept that I want to go to hell and be with my friends so we can party is not bore out in Scripture. Does this look like a party to you? I think it would really say the party's over is what it would say. This is not a party. It's a place of torment. It's a place of great pain. You know, often when I do gravesides, I look at the gravestones and the markers that are around me, and often I'll read them. And one of the phrases that you see on so many gravestones is the phrase, rest in peace. It's kind of this little cliche that we use all the time. I mean, if a person was an absolute heathen, rest in peace. You know, everybody gets to rest in peace. And you'll even hear people say, well, you know, I know he's a wicked person, and he did a lot of bad things, but I believe he's resting in peace. And that's an absolute false concept. That if you are a non-believer and you resist Christ, you refuse Christ, that when you die, yes, it is true that you've transitioned out of physical pain, but now you transition into eternal torment is what has happened. It's like the old expression, out of the fire into the frying pan, or out of the frying pan into the fire. You're going from one to another. And yes, you may be out of physical pain that has racked your soul and racked your body, but if you are a non-Christian, the torment is just beginning. It's just beginning. And you're now transitioning to agonizing pain for all of eternity. And that's the absolute truth of what Scripture is saying here, and it's a warning to us. Notice, to those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name, no rest. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's the reason they didn't turn to the light. They wanted to live the way they wanted to live. They loved what they were doing so much, they're unwilling to relinquish it and repent from it and put their faith in Christ. So don't kid yourself. Someone that goes to hell has resisted Jesus every step of the way. Again, as you look here at this passage, I guess the million-dollar question as we move on is this. What else could God do? What else could God have done to get their attention? What else could God have done to rescue their lost souls? There isn't anything more that he could do. So anyone that chooses this has chosen the wrong part. They have chosen life and eternity away from God. So that's the outcome, and that's what ultimately happens to the beast worshipers. They're doomed. But now in verses 12 and 13, you see a big contrast between Jesus worshipers that are blessed. Verse 12 says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So what John does now is John breaks into this encouragement to believers during the tribulation. Those that are trusting Jesus, he's saying, listen, it's rough right now. You're giving up your life, but look what you gain. So no doubt during the tribulation, this passage will be such an encouragement to those that dwell during that 7 years. We have chosen the right part. We have chosen the best part. So what John does is in verse 12, he gives three marks of God's saints. I hope you jot these three things down. It's interesting, in verses 12 and 13, he gives three marks in each verse. So you have the marks of God's saints, and then you have the three blessings to God's saints. So the first is the marks. The first one is number one, here is the perseverance of the saints. So he's describing a genuine tribulation saint, a person that has trusted Jesus. The genuineness of that person is bore out in the sense that they persevere. They hang in there. I'm thoroughly convinced not everyone that comes forward to an altar call goes forward in the Christian faith. There can be an emotional experience that they have, but are they really going to go forward in the Lord? That's the question. They came down to the altar, but are they going to live it out? And I believe that that is a mark of a genuine Christian, that a genuine Christian continues. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Now, he's not saying that you continue in the faith so you can be saved. What he's saying is the fact that you continue proves that you are saved. It's kind of like the book of James, where the book of James, the whole theme of James is a faith that works. James says, you know, you say you have faith, where's your works? Where's your evidence? So James's attitude is, prove you're a Christian by the way that you live. Works should follow someone that's born again. There should be a difference in their life. Notice the second thing, who keep the commandments of God. So we're talking about works. We're talking about service and action. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So again, that bears witness that we truly are saints is because we are obeying God, and we're obeying God because we love God. That's why we're doing it. We're not doing it to be saved. We're doing it because we are saved. And then thirdly, and their faith in Jesus. So notice the second one is works. You keep the commandments. And the third one is faith. Faith and works go together. They're inseparable. A faith that does not work isn't really a faith. So if we truly have faith in God, it affects how we live, how we exist in our relationship with the Lord. It's tainted through that faith in the way that we live, in our actions. And this brings us now to verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Now, who is it that speaks these words? We don't know. It's either the Lord or it's an angel that heralds this blessings out. And what he gives is three blessings to those that were in, that are in Christ. And here's the first one. Number one, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So he's saying those that are martyred for the case of Christ, those that die for their faith, they are blessed. Now, he's not just talking about people that die, because billions of people are going to die during the tribulation. Notice the wording here. I underlined this. They're dying in the Lord. They're in a relationship with God, and in that relationship and the cause of Christ, it costs them their life, is what it's referring to. You know, there are more important things than physical life itself. And I know that that seems almost an absurd statement. Because so much of our society is living for the here and now and for pleasure and everything else. And you make a statement like that, and I think, what planet did you come from? Pastor planet or what? Where did you come from to make such a statement? Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You want to live, you have to die. That's what Jesus said. And so what he's describing here is individuals that say, you know what? There's something more important than physical life. It's the life of a relationship with God. It's a spiritual relationship with God. Supersedes anything that this world has to offer. And that's going to be the thinking of these tribulation saints during this period of time. Secondly, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. Boy, what a contrast between verse 11, where it says, no rest day and night. So truly, rest in peace applies to those that have faith in God. Rest in peace applies to those that have a relationship with God and are born again and are walking in the truth. And then thirdly, he says, for their deeds follow with them. They're rewarded as to what they have done with their relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So each one of us are going to stand before God, and we are going to give an account. What have we done with this relationship with Christ? What did we do with it? Did we take the relationship and put it in a jar and bury it in the backyard and, you know, like Lady Clear, all Christians, you know, only their hairdresser knows for sure. I mean, what kind of Christian were we? Did people know it? Did people see the good works of God through us because we loved the Lord and we had a relationship with Him? That's what he's talking about. And ultimately, we'll stand before God and we'll be rewarded as to what we've done. So this brings us now to our third and final point. In verses 14 through 20 is the war of wars. We talk about the doom of the worshipers of the beast. We talk about the blessing of those that worship Jesus, but now the war of wars. And this really, for all practical purposes, is the battle of Armageddon that is being described. It's describing the second coming of Christ that involves the battle of Armageddon. So in verse 14, he says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, notice this white cloud. This white cloud in Scripture is describing a messianic cloud. It's a cloud that's always associated with the return of Jesus. Again, a brilliant white cloud speaks of his glory and his majesty. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 describes this. So does Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, when Jesus ascended into heaven. And so the angel said he will return like manner. He's going to return on these clouds. So in verse 14, we have the reaper. It says, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. Now, who is the son? It's Jesus. Jesus is the son of man. You know this term, son of man, is used 84 times in the New Testament? Actually, when you look at all the different titles that Jesus has received, son of David, son of God, the different titles that he had, actually, Jesus preferred the son of man out of all of his titles. He loved the term son of man. He just loved it. It's a term that he used. It's interesting to note, this is the last time it's used in the Bible, right here. We won't see it after this. This is the last time that it is used. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Luke 21:27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So this is the Lord himself. There's no question as to who is on this cloud. This is a preview of the second coming. Jesus is going to return in the clouds. There is the Son of Man in all of his glory, and as we'll see, every eye will behold Jesus. Notice it says, in a golden crown on his head. This is the victor's crown. This was a crown that was given to the conqueror. Someone that was victorious in a battle or battles was awarded the victor's crown. So Jesus is going to return at the Battle of Armageddon. This is the war of all wars, and Jesus is going to return, and he comes as a victor. And notice in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, a sickle is a curved, razor-shaped iron blade that's attached to a pole. It's used for harvesting grain, and they would take it and they would whip it across the grain, and it's sharp, and it just cuts the heads off, and then you can pick up the stalk with the head. So that is the description before us. Notice it's in his hand. I find it interesting that in Matthew 13, it refers to Jesus as planting the seeds. And then here, in chapter 14, he's now the reaper. So he's the planter and the reaper all at the same time. A few moments, we'll see an angel is reaping, but ultimately behind the reaping is Jesus. He is ultimately the one that is going to reap this. Turn over to Matthew 24, 29, and let's read this for ourselves. There's several passages that we're going to look at as we continue, and I think this would be a good one to look at. Matthew 24, verse 29. We're talking about the return of Jesus, the second coming. We're talking about this harvest, and this harvest is actually a judgment. The judgment is a harvest, and it is the Battle of Armageddon, in which God brings judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. So Matthew 24, 29 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And it says, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Notice when Christ will come after the tribulation. That is when he's going to come. And I've heard people, recently, someone says, with all this terrorism, is the Battle of Armageddon any day? No. The Battle of Armageddon can't happen till after 7 years of tribulation. And to make such a statement like that, the person's not reading their Bible. After the tribulation, that's when Jesus returns. That's when the Battle of Armageddon takes place. So it's 7 years, 7 years. The tribulation is a 7-year period. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ comes back, called the second coming, and he comes back to return because the world wants to take him on. They want to get rid of Jesus once and for all. And Satan has so deluded people into thinking that they can take on Jesus and actually win. So that's what they're going to do. And this is at the end of the 7 years. So look at verse 15. He now speaks about the ripeness. It's time for the harvest. It's time. Verse 15 says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud." Now, I believe this angel is dispatched by God the Father who's in heaven. While Jesus is on earth, he says, no one knows the day nor the hour. And of course, Christ knows now. So this announcement came from God the Father. It came out of the temple, and this angel is dispatched to Jesus saying, it's time. The time has now arrived in which it is time now to harvest. So this command from God the Father, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now if you're taking notes, please jot this verse down. Joel 3:13. It's an important verse because Joel identifies the future judgment as a harvest. That's what he refers to it as. So this future judgment is a harvest. So it's both. It's a harvest and it's a judgment. Revelation 15 through 16 describes this, and we'll be beginning to look at it next week. But the battle actually takes place in chapter 19, verses 11 through 19. But it's also spoken about in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 16. Now notice the word here. There's two different words that he uses for ripe. Notice he says, it is ripe. The earth is ripe. It literally means to become dry or withered. So it's a ripeness that has gone beyond usefulness. It's kind of like when you go into Stater sometimes, you go to pick up an avocado and your thumb goes right through it. That's what he's talking about here. That's beyond guacamole is basically what that is. That avocado gave up its ghost. It's gone to heaven. You know, that avocado is dead. So its fruit are vegetables that have so ripened that they're at the point of withering. They're not useful anymore. They just need to be gathered up and burned because their usefulness is absolutely gone. So God is going to come at a time in which the ripeness is so beyond that there's nothing more that can be done. It's just time to gather it up. Now, what we're talking about, and we've been talking about it through Revelation, we're talking about the mystery of lawlessness. Why does God allow sin to continue? Why does God not stop it? Why doesn't he stop it right now? Why does God allow this wickedness to take place in our world today? All of these killings this week. We were talking in the cafe about the killings. I go, which one? You know, because you have to ask which one. Because there's multiple ones, not just a single one. You're talking about the police one. You're talking about the guy that was the Uber driver. I mean, which killings are you talking about? And so we have to ask because there's so many of them. And so we say, why is God allowing them? Well, it's called the mystery of lawlessness. In Revelation 10:7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants the problem. So God is going to reveal why he has allowed it to get to such a point. Why does God not step in and do so? Because God is waiting for iniquity to be complete. There's going to be a point in which it reaches a certain level and God goes, that's the level, it's over. We're not going any further. Find it interesting, in Genesis 15:16, God gives a vision to Abraham and says these words to Abraham, then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So God was going to judge the Amorites, but sin had to reach a level, a certain level, in which God then would use Israel and bring judgment upon them. Well, why don't you do it earlier? It wasn't God's plan. God had a plan in which he would complete it. He speaks about it in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17. Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. But there's another reason why God delays. Israel will be ready for salvation. God is going to use this 7 years to humble Israel and to bring them to the point of repentance. And there's a time in which God will so work on their hearts so that when Jesus returns, they will look at him who they have pierced and they will acknowledge him as the Messiah. Again, Paul talks about this in Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So look at verse 16. This is the reaping. He says it so simply. He says, then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's all he says. Now this is a preview. We'll go into greater detail when we get in chapter 16, chapter 19, but this is just a preview. So you just, a little preview comes out. He just put out his sickle. That was it. It was all over. It was all finished, is basically what he's saying. And so in verses 17 through 20, we have the grape harvest. He's talked about grain, and now he relates it to grapes. And so in verse 17, he says, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Now this is the fifth angel in this chapter so far. He came out of the temple signifying that this was God the Father's plan. This was dispatched by God himself. Verse 18, and then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. Now we talked about this back in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. We talked about this angel with fire, and we talked about the incense. The incense is the prayers of the saints. And we talked about those prayers that we have prayed that we don't see answers to. Sometimes we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, earth as it is in heaven. We're praying this prayer. We say, God, I don't see it happening. Well, this is the time in which it will be fulfilled. God will take that incense, the prayers of the saints, and God says, it's time to answer these prayers. And the answer will come through the return of Jesus and the judgment of the ungodly. So he called with a loud voice, so none would miss it, all would hear, to him with who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle. Now, notice what he's doing here. He used a sickle to harvest the grain. Now he's using a sickle to harvest the grapes. You don't use a sickle to harvest grapes. You go through with pruning shears, and you cut off the grapes. You clump off the bunches in the of grapes, and so that you preserve the vine and the branches. But here he's coming in with the sickle to mow the whole thing down. That isn't what you do, but that's what God's going to do. God said, there's no fixing this thing. We're just going to come through. We're going to mow this thing down. And maybe you've seen this before. You know, I have a neighbor that has so many weeds in his backyard, you could send missionaries in his backyard. And I keep waiting for the sickle to come. The lawnmower, it's going to come back there, you know. You got weeds this high, and there's kids been missing for a week back there. You know, it's like, and so, you know, I don't know why people do this stuff, but it's kind of crazy to me, but the point is that what do? You come through with a sickle, you come through with a weed eater, you come with a machete, you come through with a lawnmower that's made specifically to get that. And that's what God's talking about. He's going to come through with his lawnmower, his weed eater, his sickle, and you know what? The whole thing's going. I mean, we're cutting off clusters, we're cutting down everything. I mean, he's just going to come through, and he's just literally going to mow it. Gather the clusters from the vine of the earth. Who are the vine? It's the nations that have rejected him. The vine and the branches are apostate. It's an imitation. Jesus Christ in church is what it is. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now that's the true church. This is the apostate Babylonian church, the religious system. He says, because her grapes are ripe. Now, here's ripe. It's a second Greek word. The first one means ripe to wither. I mean, it's beyond its usefulness. But here now, he uses a different word for ripe, and it means grapes that are bursting with juice. They're at its peak, is what he's saying here. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Matthew 13, 37 through 43, and you can read that. Again, that's a parable that Jesus talked about sowing the seed, and at the same time, he's going to be the reaper. So verse 19 says, so the angel swung the sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, what we're talking about is Armageddon, is what we're talking about. If you're taking notes, you jot down Revelation 16:16 that describes it. Revelation 19:15, Isaiah 63:1-6, and Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1-4. And as I just mentioned a moment ago, anyone that says we're on the verge of Armageddon is crazy. Because 7 years of tribulation proceeds or comes before this final battle. Now, it could be Ezekiel 38:39. It's possible that that could happen. But again, this is we're not going to see the battle. We won't even be here because we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be raptured in Revelation 14. I mean, we're going to be taken to heaven. And it's those that remain during the 7 years, those that will be left, will experience this last battle. And all of this is due to sin. Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Now, what is a winepress? A winepress is made up of two stone basins. And what it is one stone basin is higher than the other, and then it's connected with a trough or like a little gutter, like a little V gutter. So an individual, they drop the grapes in the upper vat, and they start stomping on the grapes, and then the juice runs out into another basin where just the juice is. And so that's what we commonly call a wine press. So this is the description that God is using here. Notice it was trodden outside the city. So he's talking about this bloodbath. He's depicting this war and this battle. And he says it's outside of Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is going to be headquarters for 1,000 years. During the millennium, that's where Jesus will rule and reign. So this battle will not affect the city of the great king. God will spare Jerusalem, but it's going to be in what we call the Valley of Jezreel. It's called the Plain of Ashkelon, or Mount Megiddo. It's a distance of about 50 to 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Joel chapter 3, 12 through 14 describes this, and so does Zechariah 14:4. Now, it's called Armageddon. Some of your translations call it Harmageddon. It's Armageddon. And Armageddon means the place of troops or place of slaughter is what it's called. Now, the dimensions of this valley is 14 miles wide by 20 miles long. Now, I didn't bring pictures today. And when we get into chapter 16, get to 19, I'll bring the pictures of this valley of Ashkelon and Jezreel Valley and Megiddo. We'll bring pictures of the whole thing. Napoleon referred to the Valley of Jezreel as the most natural battlefield of the whole world. And that was his estimation of this valley. And the Bible says the blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle. Now, does that mean that in this Valley of Jezreel, the blood level's going to go from 4.5 to 5 feet? It could be, but it also can mean that while they're treading on the grapes, it splashes all over the place. So maybe they're depicting this splashing of blood, of this death that takes place, and it's just literally splatting, a blood splatter all over the place, is what he's describing. For a distance of 200 miles. So from Dan down to the Dead Sea, it goes all the way down, is a distance of about 200 miles. Now what many believe is this valley all comes into this V-gutter sort of shape where all of these deaths that are going to take place, it's going to funnel into the Jordan River, and the Jordan River is going to take it the full distance all the way through Israel, a distance of about 200 miles. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Now think about this, and we've been talking about the deaths that have been taking place in Revelation. Probably when everything's been said and done, there's going to be about 1.5 to 2 billion people probably left on earth at this point. So if 10% of the people come to this battle of Armageddon, then that would mean about 150 to 200 million people. And I don't think that's too far-fetched because it's going to be a worldwide call to gather in this valley to take Jesus on. The push of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon is we're going to get rid of God once and for all. So if you want to help in this mission to get rid of Jesus once and for all, show up in this valley and we're going to have the showdown. So Satan is going to deceive the people to assemble in this valley. And if it is 150, 200 million people, it's very possible that you can imagine what a bloodbath this will be. And some have said it's really not so much a battle as it is a slaughter is really what it is. Isaiah 34:7 says it this way, wild ox will also fall with them, young bulls with strong ones. Thus the land will be soaked with blood and their dust become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Turn one last time. Turn over to Revelation 19:17. Let's read this for ourselves. We've been talking about the Battle of Armageddon. We haven't read it yet, so I think we should read it. So let's look at what we're talking about. We're looking at a preview of it, but this is the event in Revelation 19:17. You can see it for yourself. And verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heavens, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That is the battle of all battles. I want to close this morning with three applications, and I hope you'll consider these three things this morning. Number one, God's righteous judgment will come. There is no excuse or escape for those who reject his offer of salvation. Hebrews 2:3 says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Number two, today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Am I born again? That's the question. And then thirdly, God's blessings will rest upon the tribulation saints because of how they lived and how they died. Revelation 14:13. Am I walking in righteousness? Do I belong to Christ? If I was to die today, where would I spend my eternity? Where would it be? And I hope the answer to that is I'll be in heaven because I have placed my faith in Jesus. I have turned from my way to God's way. I hope that's the answer. And if it isn't, then it needs to be this morning. We're going to close with a prayer, and then we're going to sing one last song. I hope no one gets up, because you know what? This is time of decision. This is the hour of decision. God gave one last call. We saw it last week. That's it. And for some here this morning, maybe this is your last call. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out to study. And I pray that you have spoken to each one of us this morning. There's no doubt that we have heard from the Lord today. God has spoken to us. And I pray that that's so. And I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you this morning. Those that have distanced themselves, that are living lives that are not pleasing to you, that this morning we would repent of that and turn to God. And so I ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song, if God's speaking to you this morning, you come right now.